No. Okay, great. Got to get all the tech stuff going here. I can't see what you can see, so I have to do the clicker and do the button. I can't talk and walk at the same time, barely, so I got to see if I can pull that off, you know. Some people, you know, at church, you know, like, I don't know if you visit our sister churches in Africa, but in Africa, they'll sing and they'll do complicated clapping and dancing, all three at the same time. I can only do one of those at any one time. I can do complicated clapping, but then I have to stop singing. Or I could dance terribly, but then I can't do complicated clapping or singing. But in Africa, they do all three at once. I don't know, it's just they're just born that way, or I don't know what it is. Okay, great. So this morning, Shane asked me to do a lesson on From Shadow to Reality. Let's see here. So do we have that thing going? Perfect. Oops. There we go. See, here we go. I have to practice. Click, click. If I can do that, I'll be good. Okay, great. So what I want to do is do a lesson about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's start with John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. So I believe the theme of the Old Testament is this: the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament is the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. And I want to show us some of the connections we can find. So let's go to John 5, 39 and 40. Actually, you could just read it off the screen. And I want to be sensitive para traducción en español. Sería difícil hacerlo, pero tratamos ayudar. All right. So that means I have to talk a little bit slowly here. Okay, great. So Jesus said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you believe by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So the Jews have been, these are the teachers of the law, they've been studying the Old Testament their whole life. They are professional students of the Old Testament. Of course, they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, they just call it the Bible. And Jesus said, you know what? You missed the main point. You know, it's pretty amazing. The Jews missed the main point of the Old Testament, but they still had a pretty good religion, not too bad. You know, sometimes when you're studying the Old Testament, you get confused. So what am I reading about? What's going on here? Well, let me help you out. When you're reading the book of Genesis, the subject is Jesus. When you're reading the book of Exodus, the subject is Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. All those festivals point to Jesus. All those sacrifices point to Jesus. All of it, all the laws point to Jesus. Now, here's how I think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like a play, but it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about, but the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. It's about Jesus. So I'm going to give you a few examples here. What I'm going to do is just kind of do a quick tour of the Old Testament and show how Jesus revealed, not just through messianic prophecies, of which I'm sure you're aware, you know, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, but that Jesus is found in every event, every law, every sacrifice, okay? Now, I'm going to use a couple of special terms, and I don't really appreciate it when people use big fancy words and they don't define it for you. I don't like that. I'm a teacher also, so I'm going to define a couple of terms. One is a foreshadow. A foreshadow is an object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. For example, we're going to look at the snake that Moses lifted up in the desert, and we'll see that that's a foreshadow. So something that seems insignificant, which stands for something greater but in the future. Similar but not identical is a prefigure. A prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. So in other words, you'll have something in the Old Testament which is almost exactly the same as something in the New Testament. For example, we'll see that Moses is a prefigure of Jesus. And then we could have type and antitype, almost the same thing. I tend to use all these terms without carefully considering which one I'm using because it's just part of my normal vocabulary. So the way it is with a type, the prefigure is the type, and the thing that it represents is the antitype. Now, some of you are so old, you actually remember using a typewriter. Click, click, click. Right? Remember that? And the little metal piece, that's the type. And the image it creates, that's the antitype. That's kind of how it works. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a quick tour of the entire Old Testament, believe it or not, in, 20 minutes or so, kind of showing how these things work, Amen. How we have figures of Jesus in the Old Testament. What I'm going to do instead, though, first, is I'm going to start with a little tiny, tiny story that you read in about 3 minutes, and you go on to the next thing. You don't realize it's about Jesus. So I'm going to skip that slide for the sake of time. Let's go to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Just a little story, just read it in passing. You think, oh, that's a nice little story. Thank you for that story. And it does say something. All right. So here we go. They traveled from Mount Hor around the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Okay, a nice story, but actually, I believe this is telling us about Jesus. Yeah. Now, so here are the people. God freed them from slavery. You would think they'd be thankful, right? And they're complaining and whining. This food, we're tired of it. Water, this manna. I know it falls out of the sky every morning, but we're tired of it. And God is not particularly happy, so he sends venomous snakes. Now, let's stop right there. How many snake bites would it take to die? One. In this story, the snake bite represents sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. How many sins does it take to produce spiritual death? One. So that's the problem. And so the snakes are biting and they're dying. And Moses says, God, what should I do? And God says, what you need to do is make a bronze image of a snake and lift it up on a wooden pole. And then when people look at the snake, they'll live. Now imagine you're Moses. Now, God, I'm really confused here. I mean, you told us to never make an image. Now you want me to make an image in the form of a snake, which stands for sin. God, I'm really confused. Right? Imagine Moses. But see, Moses is an actor in a play, and he has no idea what it's about. But what we can do is we can read John chapter 3, verse 14. All right, and so we will actually. All right, we'll go there quickly. And we'll see what the symbolism is and what's going on here. John 3:14. You know John 3:16, right? Just go back two verses. It says here, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone believes may have eternal life in him. Oh, so the entire gospel message is contained in this one situation. What's our problem? Sin. What's the result? Death. What's the only solution to the problem? To look to Jesus, who was lifted up on a wooden pole, just like Moses lifted up the snake on the wooden pole. But then there's the part of the symbolism that's a little confusing. Why a snake? Which represents sin. Well, what you could do is you could read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the way I see it is there's two possibilities. Either that's a coincidence, or God set up this whole situation to tell us about Jesus. Now, if that was the only example, I'd kind of go, all right, oh, yeah, who knows, maybe, maybe not. But I'm telling you, the entire Old Testament is absolutely filled with situations like this. We could talk about Adam and Eve, and I mean, because, Adam and Eve are us, And Jesus is the second Adam. So there's all kinds of foreshadowing and prefiguring there. But let's move on to the flood. Now the flood is a prefigure. I guess I can't go over there. I guess I got to keep holding this thing. All right. So the flood of Noah is a prefigure. So what is the flood a prefigure of? Now, you know you're at the Church of Christ when they go to baptism right away. Okay, good. That's true. That's 1 Peter 3, 20 through 24. That's true. But that's not the principal thing the flood is a foreshadow of. Any other ideas? 2 Peter 3 instead of 1 Peter 3. It's a foreshadow of final judgment. That's what it says in the Bible. All right. In fact, here's something. The final judgment is foreshadowed again and again and again in the Old Testament, if you think about it. But here's what's interesting. Every single time God foreshadows final judgment, in the same story, he also foreshadows our salvation. It doesn't work the reverse. Sometimes he foreshadows our salvation without judgment. So here we go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Let's read that together. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Exactly as it was then, so it will be at the end of time. People are eating and drinking, saying, you know, making merry. But I'm telling you this, when they closed the door of the ark and the rain came down, it was too late. You know, people were laughing at Noah, saying, "Noah, what are you wasting your time building this stupid ark?" I'm telling you right now, when Jesus comes back, they're not going to be laughing at us anymore. Exactly as it was then, so it will be at the end of time. In fact, if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, he says the same thing, which is the flood was essentially a symbol of final judgment. But what's interesting is the same situation which foreshadows judgment at the end of time also foreshadows our salvation. Thank you, experts back there who pointed that out. Let's go to that. We're going to go to 1 Peter 3. Now, when you read verse 20, the first half of verse 20 is kind of like, that's kind of weird stuff about Jesus going to Hades. But we'll read it anyway. Okay, great. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at God's right hand, with the angels in authority and power and submission to him. And I just talked really fast, and I apologize to our translator back there. All right. So, interestingly, the same water that judged the earth saved Noah and his family. All right. Now, a lot of people say baptism is just a symbol. You hear that a lot, all the time, right? Now, wait a minute. In this story, what's the symbol? The symbol is the water of the flood. And what's it symbolize? Baptism. In fact, the name of my sermon is From Shadow to Reality, taken from Hebrews 10:1, which says the stuff in the Old Testament was a shadow. The things we have are the reality. So in other words, those who say baptism is a symbol, they're saying baptism is a symbol. The water of Noah is a symbol of a symbol, which makes zero sense whatsoever, I would say. And then there's the story about Abraham. Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? Okay, I'll give you a hint, because it says it directly right there. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 tells us who we're looking at when we're looking at Abraham. Romans chapter 4. Anybody? See, I'm a professor, so I tend to, you know, ask questions and all that kind of stuff. It's just kind of the way it works, you know? All right, Romans 4, let's go there. Starting in verse 11. And received circumcision, a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, Abraham is the forerunner of all those who are saved by faith. Abraham is us. In fact, in verse 16 and 17, it says literally, he's the father of us all. He is the prefigure of those who are saved by faith. Now, a lot of people say the Old Testament is about salvation by works, and the New Testament is about salvation by grace, faith, but that's not true. That's not true at all. Now, think about his children. If you were to ask a Jewish person, now, which are you? Are you Isaac or are you Ishmael? What would they say? They'd say, we're Isaac. Not true. Because in the Old Testament, Ishmael represents the Jews, and Isaac represents us. All right, the Jews, didn't Jesus say to the Jews, everyone who's born of a slave, everyone who sins is a slave, and you're all slaves, essentially? Think about it. How much faith did it take for Ishmael to be born? None. In fact, he was the child of lack of faith. How much faith does it take to make a Jewish child? None. Here's the formula. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. No, Isaac was the child of promise, as are we. I didn't make this up. This is in Galatians chapter 4, so let's turn there. Galatians 4, where Paul says, literally, this is a symbol. This situation and these people are symbols of the reality in the New Testament. All right, I'm turning with my left. I'm not very good at turning pages with my left hand, but I'll get there. Okay, great. Tell me who you want, you who want it. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Like I said, Mama Jew, Papa Jew. His son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. And we are the children of promise. We are the true children of Abraham. These things may be taken figuratively. Now, that's what I'm doing right here. I'm taking these things figuratively. Well, Paul says he just gave me permission to take it figuratively because he said that's what it is. The women represent two covenants. So not only does Ishmael represent Judaism and Isaac represent Christianity, he says the mothers as well. So we're talking about Sarah and Hagar. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written. Let me skip down to verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? Persecute him. When the church was born, what did the Jews do? When the church, Isaac, was born, what did the Jews, Ishmael, do to the church? Persecute them. And then what did Sarah do? Thank you very much. We got the expert right there. That's awesome, though. That's great. So when the church, Isaac was born, then what did Sarah do to Ishmael and Hagar? Kick them out. That's what happened 40 years later. The year was 70 AD when the Roman armies came, destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem. All right, and again, this is not a coincidence. But that's not my favorite example from the life of Abraham of a foreshadow or a prefigure. Let's go to Genesis 22. Now, I'm confident when we read this passage, you're going to figure it out even as we read it. So from now on, you're reading the Old Testament, you're putting on a new pair of glasses. All right? And every event that happens, the situations, the laws, the teachings, all these things, these are pointing towards Jesus. All right? So ask yourself as we're reading the story who it's about. Great. Verse 2. Then God said, I'll go back to verse 1. Why not? Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and my boy go over there. We will worship, and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, in this story, who's Abraham? God. Who's Isaac? Jesus. Take your son, your only son. You know, part of me thinks, you know, that's kind of God's job to sacrifice his son. I mean, come on, that's what God's supposed to do. How do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing his one and only son? How do you think God felt about allowing his one and only son to be sacrificed? He said, go to Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on the same mountain that God sacrificed his one and only son. And notice this, Abraham goes to Mount Moriah, and on the third day, he arrives at Mount Moriah. What's the significance there? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, it says that the Messiah would die according to the Scriptures. It also says the Messiah would be raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. It took me 20 years to find that prophecy. It's right here in Genesis 22. Because when Abraham set out for Moriah, his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, he received his son back from the dead. And in fact, in Hebrews 11:19, it says, 18, it says, figuratively, he received his son back from the dead on the third day. By the way, it's also foreshadowed in Jonah, who I believe died in that fish. I believe he did. I can't prove it to you. I believe Jonah was raised from the dead on the third day. Anyway, but there's more here. Notice this. Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another only son who carried the wood up the same exact mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? I think the fact that Abraham carried the knife, I believe there's great meaning to that as well. They get to the top of the mountain. Now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, Abraham, you know, it's confusing. You know what I'm saying? Because it's the same thing. Isaac says to Abraham, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, you're the sacrifice. Now, Abraham got Isaac up on top of that wood. I don't know how. Maybe he, you know, knocked him out and tied him up. I don't know. I think it went something like this. I think Abraham said, you're the sacrifice. And I think Isaac said, not my will, but your will be done. I don't know if that's exactly how it went, but I like to think that's kind of how it went. All right, then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's another foreshadow. This is not a subtle foreshadow, is it? What do the events that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah foreshadow? Judgment. Now, by the way, like I said, every time God foreshadows judgment, He also foreshadows salvation. How did God feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them enough to give his one and only son for them. But the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the story of what God will do to those who do not repent. It's not pretty. So what is Lot doing in Sodom and Gomorrah anyway? Seriously. It doesn't seem like a very good place for a godly man to be. But anyway, God sends the angels in and they say, Lot, you need to get out of this city. Judgment's coming. And Lot says, let's go right now. Well, not exactly. It's more like, well, you know, okay, I know judgment's coming, but, you know, it's not that bad. You know, spend the night, you know, it's not that big of a deal. You know, they practically had to drag him out. You live in Sodom and Gomorrah right here in what we call the Inland Empire. Is that what they, yeah, you're the Inland Empire? Yeah. And I think we're the angels. And some people, you're going to have to drag them out. Now, in this story, Lot was saved, right? Lot was saved from judgment. Let's read about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting what God says about Lot. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to start in verse 5 so you can see what he's saying about the flood as well. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Let's stop right there. Lot, a righteous man? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put Lot? I'd give him a 3. You know what? This is encouraging. Seriously. God calls Lot a righteous man. Who is Lot? Lot's the one in your Bible group. You're kind of going, oh, man, I don't know about that person. But I know this. If they make it, they're going to get to heaven. God's going to say, righteous woman, righteous man. That's encouraging. Oh, wait a minute. Then there's Lot's wife. Who is Lot's wife? You know Lot's wife. She or he was a good friend of yours. Because figuratively, Lot's wife was saved. And yet she turned back. You've heard the once saved, always saved doctrine. That's a bunch of nonsense based on this story. It reminds me when Jesus said, those who look back, who put their hand to the plow and look back, are not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, don't look back to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing there for you.
Amen.
Judgment is coming. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. You know what the second shortest verse in the New Testament is? It's Luke 17:32, where Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Ah, okay. And that makes sense now. What about the Exodus? What about the Exodus? All right. A lot of symbolism there. God's people were enslaved. How did God feel about that? It tore his heart. So what did he do? He sent Jesus. Oh, no. He sent Moses, but I'm telling you, that's the same thing. Because in this story, Moses is Jesus. And you know, Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Now, who's Pharaoh in this story? Satan. So Moses says to Pharaoh, or Jesus says to Satan, let my people go. And Satan says, or Pharaoh says, sure, you could have them. No, it doesn't work that way. You know, to pull people out of slavery to sin, it might take a few plagues. Some of you could list them. You know what I'm saying? But how about that tenth plague? How about the plague of the death of the firstborn? See, the firstborn male in every house was under a death penalty. What was the only way to save them from death? To take a perfect Passover lamb and take the blood of that Passover lamb and put it on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another Passover lamb who was slain on the eve of the Passover, whose blood on the eve of the Passover was smeared on a wooden beam so that you could get out of slavery to sin? Do you think that's some sort of an accident? Or do you think Jesus is right when he said in John 5:29, the whole testament is written about me? So anyway, finally, Pharaoh says, all right, get out of here. And the symbolism, it goes on and on and on. Because why do they need to leave Egypt? Because as long as you're in Egypt, you can't worship God. So they had to leave Egypt in order to worship God. Because if you're enslaved to sin, you cannot have that relationship with God. So anyway, they're out there in the desert. And Moses, you're awesome. You're great. You did an awesome job. We're so proud of you. Moses, you're right. And then they come to the Red Sea. And then they're trapped. And Pharaoh, otherwise known as Satan, changed his mind. You know what? I don't think I'm going to let him go. No. I'm going to send my army to take him out. And the people are saying, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you bring us here for? What are you? And Moses says, hey, I'm an actor in a play. I don't know. Now, what's going on here? See, you don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. You can do a baptism study right out of the Old Testament. Because literally, they were still in Egypt. And when they passed through the water, they left slavery to sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. They were baptized into Moses as we are baptized into Christ. So now they passed through the water there. All right. And now they've made it. They've arrived. They've made it to the promised land, right? No, not quite. Because here's the symbolism. Here's how it works. Basically, in Egypt is us before we are saved. We went through the water, and where are we? We're walking around in the desert, in the wilderness. And what are we learning? We're learning to rely on God. We haven't made it yet. We're not in the promised land. But you know what? If we keep walking by faith, we're going to make it. Now think about it. This kind of helps me to understand the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because what you're seeing there is essentially us. Those people wandering around the desert, that's us. And we're learning a few lessons there. Sometimes we do pretty well. Sometimes we do pretty lousy, actually. All right, Deuteronomy 6, to me, Deuteronomy 6 is kind of like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, rather. Let me just read just a quick little tiny piece of Deuteronomy 8 to give you a feeling for it. So when you're reading Deuteronomy 8, again, you're reading God talking to you about your relationship with him now that you're wandering around in the, you know, symbolically anyway, in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord, verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You know, we have miracles as Christians every day. I mean, you wake up in the morning and there's the manna just sitting on the table next to the bed. But you know what? You got to eat the manna. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's the word of God. And these people, they're wandering around for 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out in 40 years. Did you have a pair of shoes ever last for 40 years? No. We have blessings. We have miracles. But you know what? If you ate the same cereal every day, you'd get bored with that cereal, huh? And so, you know, they like the Word of God was just kind of not a big deal to them anymore. You know, when you're in the desert, you got to eat the bread and you got to drink the water, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it. Of those who left Egypt, symbolically of those who were saved, how many of them made it to the Promised Land? A few. That's a tough message. I think you ought to read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and read it carefully. And he says, you know what? We need to make every effort. We need to make every effort. He says, don't be like them. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. Now, I'm not teaching you this lesson to make you afraid. You know, Hebrews is not there to make you afraid, but it's to tell you, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. Amen. So we're going to take a little peek at what's happening here while we're wandering around in the desert. All right, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only you had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics, the carne asada, burritos. Now we have lost our appetite and we never see anything but this manna. Now, in this story, who are these people? Us. How are we doing right now? Not doing too good. What's the problem? We're looking back at Egypt. They said, you know what? We had great food back in Egypt. Was it really that great? And why did Pharaoh give you food? Because you were his slave. Sometimes the slave master takes better charge of the slaves than the employees because, you know, they're valuable property to him. Folks, we have nothing back there in Egypt. You know, it was easier. It was easier being a non-Christian. Back then, when you were tempted, so, what's the big deal? You just give in, you know? And there are needs around you, all kinds of needs, and it's like, that's not really my problem. You know, we're not saying it's easy wandering in the wilderness, but remember what lies at the end of that journey. It's the Promised Land. Now, I could have done a lot more. I could have talked about crossing the Jordan, all the symbolism there, and being baptized into Joshua and all that sort of stuff. But I want to spend just a little teeny bit of time talking about those who are prefigures of the Messiah. There's all over the place. One thing for sure is, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you either have to be a prophet, a priest, or a king. Because the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. Actually, you could be a prince or a princess. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. All right, another qualification to be a prefigure of the Messiah is you have to save Israel. And there are so many examples of this, it's kind of crazy. Now, what I'm going to do is, just like when I did historical foreshadows, I'm going to look at a little example first, and then I'll look at a couple of bigger examples. Try to do it sort of quickly here. Jonah. Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. How can I count the ways? It's almost an infinite number of ways that Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But that's not all. They said to Jesus, you can't possibly be a prophet because no prophet ever came from Galilee. Guess who they forgot? Jonah. In fact, Jonah's hometown of Gath-Hepher is about a 10-minute walk from Nazareth. You know, one of the biggest miracles in history is that the book of Jonah is even in the Bible. You know why that's a miracle? Because the message of Jonah is salvation is for the Gentiles too. And that the Messiah offered his life for the Gentiles too. The Jews didn't like that message. In fact, who hated that message? Jonah hated that message. Right? But they're on this boat with this huge storms. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. And they pull him out. And by the way, there's a death sentence on all these people. That's a common theme in the Old Testament. And whenever there's a death sentence, the solution is always Jesus. So what are they doing? They're gambling at his feet. He's just about to offer his life to save the Gentiles, and they're gambling at his feet. Can you think of somebody else they did that with? I think so. And notice this. Jonah willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. All right? And then there's Joseph. I'm telling you, the story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. I could go on and on here, but I don't have time to go on and on. But I've got a few more minutes. Wow, it's pretty good. I've got 12 more minutes. Point to the clock up there. That's good. No, wait a minute. It says 11:10. Oh, I'm doing awesome. Is that clock right? No. All right. I have negative 5 minutes. Oh, rats. Well, I'll use my negative 5 minutes. I'm just going to use them as if they're, because in science, negative, it's all, you know, with eigenfunctions and all those physics people. All right, great. All right. Joseph was at the right hand of his father. And what happened? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt. And then what did God do? He raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Right hand of the father, slave, right hand of the father. You know, Joseph had a dream that he was going to be the king of the Jews. All right? And what did his brothers think about that? They didn't like it at all. So what did they try to do? Decide to kill him. Who's that remind you of? Oh, but then, you know what? God kind of made it so he didn't die. So then what did they do? They decided to betray him for 20 pieces of silver. The approximate price of a slave at that time was 20 pieces of silver. During the first century, what was the price of a slave? Roughly 30 pieces of silver. Now, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. Did Joseph save Israel? Like, literally? Can I say like literally? Is that? I'm trying to relate to the younger generation by saying like literally there. Like literally. How about Moses? How about Moses as a prefigure of the Messiah? Think about Moses as a baby. This Jew, this child of poor people, there's a king who thinks he's going to replace him as king. Crazy. But he doesn't know who to kill, so he decides to kill all the male children. Who's that remind you of? All right. Now, Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, which is the spring of water for eternal life. Before his ministry, Moses went out into the desert for 40 years. Before his ministry, Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who does he meet there? He meets Moses. And I skipped a whole bunch of them. I'll put this up at my website. And there's copies of the book back there. I could have talked about David, but I ran out of time. I could have talked about the tabernacle, the laws. Let me do just one little tiny, 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 tiny thing. All right, this is in Leviticus 4, the burnt offering. You know, for 1,500 years, what the Jews did, God said, take the bull, cut off its head, clean the body inside and out, don't clean the head, and then burn them both. The Jews must have thought, why clean the body but not the head, and why burn them anyway? Well, we know. Because who's the head? Jesus. Who's the body? We are. Who needed washing? We did. And I'm telling you, you go through all the guilt offering, the sin offering, the thank offering. The symbolism is quite amazing. Let me finish with the Feast of First Fruits. And then I'll finish. Honestly. All right. You know that Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover, right? Right. Because he is the Passover lamb. Did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits? Why? Because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. The Feast of First Fruits was an interesting festival. It was a harvest festival when there was no harvest. It was carried out in late March or into April. And so the wheat had come up out of the ground. God says, cut down some of the wheat, even though it's not ready to harvest, and come to Jerusalem and celebrate the harvest. The neighbors thought, these people are crazy. But what's the lesson? The lesson is the harvest is from the Lord. All right? And of course, Jesus was raised from the dead because he is the first fruit. Basically, Jesus is the harvest when there is not yet any harvest. And I wish I could say more, but I have to end the lesson. So here's the point. The point of the Old Testament is this. The Messiah is coming, and he's bringing salvation. And then the New Testament, same thing. The Messiah is here. He's brought salvation. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. The Bible is inspired by God, and it's all about Jesus. Thank you for having me and for putting up with me going 10 minutes longer than I was supposed to.
Let's go.